Open up your Bibles, first of all, to Exodus chapter 25. I have planned and prepared for 25 and 26 tonight. When I have planned and prepared for two chapters, we rarely ever get through two. Maybe we'll get through them and maybe we won't. I'm not too worried about doing it. I do know that I would rather take my time, dismiss you a little early, than end up speeding through a chapter and then feeling like we really didn't do it justice and there were other things that were there. So with that being said, probably only going to get through one chapter tonight, but if I hit hyper gear and start moving fast, you'll know I'm going for it halfway through the study to be able to make the two chapters. We are getting now into the area of the tabernacle. The rest of the book of Exodus is devoted to the building of the tabernacle and the work within the tabernacle. And for clarity, because we just get into a lot of building stuff, a lot of boards covered in this, covered in gold, these boards, those skins, the sockets of silver and the bars that are hold the curtains. We get into a lot of these building plans. I asked the audio video department if they would come up with some pictures of the tabernacle, of the furniture in the tabernacle, of the kind of different things. And as I was going through it, just to kind of put the pictures up, just so we could kind of get an idea visually of what we're talking about. So that'll be taking place in our study tonight. So when you see the things popping up, you'll just kind of know. We're just trying to grab an area that can become a little, when you're reading through it, you can kind of lose because it repeats, you know, the north side, the east side, the west side. It's easy to kind of get lost in this. So we want to kind of keep our focus, and we'll talk a little bit more about why that's important in a moment. And if you would bear with me, let's pray one more time for our study, and then we'll get started. Father, again, we come to you with your word. We pray that you would bless the time here, that you would speak to our hearts as we now take time to look at the tabernacle. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is one chapter in the book of Genesis devoted to creation, all of creation, not just the creation of mankind, but the creation of the universe. Chapter 2 dives in closer on the creation of man. You have chapter 1 that is the creation of everything, and then you have chapter 2 on which he now takes the creation of man and really focuses in closer upon that. So you've got one chapter with the creation of everything. It would have been great, wouldn't it, to have had 20 or 30 or 40 chapters on the creation of the universe? Or how about 20, 30, or 40 books in the Bible on the creation of the universe? But there's one chapter. Now we come to Exodus, and from chapter 25 to 40, we have them dedicated to the building and the work within of one building, and that is the tabernacle that would become the temple. It is where the Ark of the Covenant that would have the mercy seat upon it would be placed. It is where God would speak to Moses from the midst of the two cherubim or angels that were set up on top of that ark, and God would speak to him. It's a copy of something in heaven. We're told that in the book of Hebrews. And maybe that's why he spends so much time going into details, drawing out these details. And I do believe that each detail speaks of certain things of Jesus and of the work that God has done. I don't know if we will get all of those analogies and metaphors that God has put in here. I think sometimes as I listen to certain individuals that those get forced. You kind of wonder, is that really there or is that just kind of being forced? You know, you get crown molding and that represents crowns. And you kind of wonder, I don't know if it really does represent crowns or not. Or, you know, just the various things that are used. So I don't know how much of that we'll get into. We will definitely get into some of it as we make our way through here. But I want to talk about the temple for a moment. Remember that the temple eventually is the building, the brick and mortar copy of the tabernacle. The word tabernacle simply means tent. The Bible says in John that the one who was the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there in the Greek is the word tabernacled. So he became God and he tabernacled among us. And you remember that Jesus said when he walked up on the Temple Mount and the disciples were all impressed with these bricks that King Herod had put together as he was building that third temple. You remember that Jesus said, tear this temple down and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. And then the Bible says, thus he did not speak of the temple on the Temple Mount, but of his body, the temple that would be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. So as we look at the temple in these many chapters in the book of Exodus, we are looking at Jesus. Not only are we looking at Jesus, because in that we see the ministry of Jesus and it represents him because he became the temple, but we're also looking at a picture of you and me in a way, because the Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three represented, made their way down into that tabernacle and spoke to Moses from between those angels, so the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. The moment you are born again, the Holy Spirit moves inside of you. The moment that you say, Jesus is my God. And then as you surrender yourself to him, as you begin to be used by him, as you ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit empowers you. Some of you guys have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you, but you have never been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has never fallen upon you. And if you have never experienced the upon experience of the Holy Spirit moving through you and empowering you to do the work that God has called you to do, then ask that God would do it. There were times in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit fell upon people when they were preaching. Peter went into the house of Cornelius in what is called the Gentile Pentecost. And he was preaching to them, and suddenly the Holy Spirit fell upon them. There were other times when they laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. There were different ways in which it happened, and I'm glad for that. Because if it was only one way, if they always laid hands on people to be filled with the Spirit, then we would connect it to the laying on of hands. Right? Same thing with healing. If Jesus only did it one way. Sometimes he touched people, sometimes he touched their eyes, sometimes he spit in their eyes, sometimes he spit in the ground and rubbed the mud in their eyes. He did different things so that you and I wouldn't get all caught up in the models, in the methods behind it, but that we would know it is the Spirit of God that is doing it. So ask to be filled with the Spirit. Find someone to pray with you to be filled with the Spirit. These guys that are up here after the service, our pastors, our leaders, love to have you come up and say, will you pray with me that I can receive the Holy Spirit in my life? I'm talking about the anointing and the empowering. We know if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit, okay? When someone says, well, they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so they don't have the Holy Spirit, that's just nonsense. We believe in the Holy Spirit at the moment we are born again, but we also believe that God empowers us and manifests that with gifts, that he manifests, he shows you that the Spirit works within you. So in a way, your body is like the tabernacle that had God inside of it. We have God in us, the hope of glory, in the form of the Holy Spirit, and that is a pretty amazing thing. That is something that is important for you and I to remember as we take a look at the tabernacle. Now, I also think when we see so many chapters devoted to the building of the tabernacle and then to the ministry within the tabernacle, that God's showing us how important worship is to him. Maybe we could put it this way. God's showing us how important proper worship is to him. Because God could care less if you come into this place and you don't have a right heart with him. God could care less if you're here in this room every time the doors open, but you don't have a heart to want to know him, walk with him, and love him. He said of the Old Testament people in Isaiah's time, and Isaiah said it, and Jesus re-said it about the people in his day, that they draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. We worship in the proper way, and the proper way to worship God is with all sincerity and without hypocrisy. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. It doesn't mean we don't need his forgiveness. But it means that we have a sincere heart. Lord, I want to serve you, and I want your righteousness, and I want to be obedient to you, and I need you in my life. And we do so by calling out upon his name and not pretending that we're someone we're not, in sincerity and without hypocrisy worshiping him. And I think as we look at the details and how they were to worship him under the law, it helps us to understand the importance of properly worshiping God today, having a right heart before him, not pretending, not playing games, but having that right heart before him. And if you have drifted away, if you've begun to play games, if you've allowed some sin back in your life again, then just call out to him tonight. God is so merciful. I think of the last song that we were singing about the love of God and the forgiveness of God. Come now, let us reason together, he said in Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, I'll make them like wool. God said, I'll separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. All he needs you to do tonight is say, Lord, forgive me. You can even say, Lord, I don't know. I struggle. Forgive me. And not only will God forgive you, but he'll empower you to be able to battle against this and to be able to defeat whatever it is that you're struggling against. But you must come to him humbly. You must come before him and say, Lord, help me. I need your help in this. And in that, I believe that God will do many things within your life and around your life and through you, the greatest of which is that close relationship that you have with Jesus, that you walk with him, that you know him, and that you love him. Now, the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle starts, and you remember that in chapter 24, I'm in Genesis, so let me get to Exodus. I glanced over the first verse and went, that's not right. You remember in chapter 24, Moses had gone up on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. There had been lightning, thunders, a cloud with glory shining out of it. And Moses had been hanging out up there for 7 days, kind of just seeking God while this cloud is up on the mountain. As God called Moses up onto the mountain. And then God called from the middle of the cloud, Moses, come in here. So Moses went into that cloud. And he stayed there for 40 days and 40 nights. And what we are reading now is what God gave him inside of that cloud. So we pick it up in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. And then he begins to list it. But note in verse 2, as he speaks about this offering, that they are to give it willingly. They are not to give it out of constraint. They aren't to give because they have to. If they don't want to give, if they're not going to give willingly, then they don't have to give to God at this point. There is something called the law of first occurrence when you're studying the Bible. The first time that you find something in the scriptures, usually you can learn something significant about that event. Here we have, in the book of Exodus, the first time that God calls his people together and calls them to take an offering. He wants them to give to him. It is the very first time that we find it, and God says, I want this to be willingly. When I was 18 years old, I was watching Christian Station, and there's a guy teaching who was taking up an offering. This was this normal guy's mode, by the way. If you remember this, there were a lot of scandals that hit back in the late 70s and early and late 80s within these Christian ministries. And there was a guy saying that, you know, you were supposed to give, and he was really laying it on thick, and you guys have heard it all before, right? You're robbing from God, and if you don't give, then you're going to be cursed. And he was just going down this whole row, and he said, it doesn't matter what motive you give as long as you give. Now, even at 18 years old, and I hadn't walked with the Lord but for four years or so, I knew that was wrong. I stood there shaking my head at the television going, all that matters is motive. That's all that matters. Not how much you give. That's not what counts. What matters is the motive of your heart when you give. And the last thing that God wants is you going, okay, God, here's my money. Okay, God, there, you wanted it, you got it. Okay, there. It's the last thing God wants. God, if you don't give willingly, then God doesn't want you to give. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that we are to give willingly, not by constraint, but with a joyful heart. A lot of people point out that that word means hilariously, that we are to give hilariously. There, God, hilariously. All right, Well, joyful, I think, is good enough, all right, when you're giving it. If you have to, you know, what's that person doing over by the Agape box? Hilarious giving. We have it here regularly. We just see people hilariously giving unto the Lord. In that same passage, it goes on to say, for he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows much will also reap much. Who sows generously will reap back generously. And it gives us one of the many promises that we find in the Bible, that if we give, God gives unto us. I believe that God wants us to be a part of the work of the ministry. He wants us to take part in it. And as we give to the work of the ministry, then God gives back to us. This is an area that God said, test me in this. God told us to test him in it. Test him. See if it isn't true. Give and see if God doesn't give back to you. Now, all these verses give, and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Will men give unto your bosom, and that God gives back tenfold. And there's many others that are like this. And if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow generously, you reap generously. There's many more like this. And people have used them to appeal to people's greed over the years. Listen, you want to get rich? You want to have a lot of money? Then give. And the more you give, the more you're going to get. And then, you know, you give $100, God's going to give you $200. You give $1,000, He's going to give you $2,000. You give $1,000,000, He's going to give $1,000,000 back. So how much you got to give? Start giving to God and you'll make all this money. But I don't think that God gave us those verses to appeal to our greed at all. I don't think that God was saying, this is the best earthly investment you could have. How's your mutual fund doing, huh? I'm going to give you back tenfold. You don't get that anywhere. I don't think that's what God's saying. God is saying, don't be afraid to give. Be generous. He's appealing to your generous heart. Give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Test me in this. God's saying, be generous. Not only are we to give to ministry and the work of the ministry, like here, the giving for the building of the tabernacle, so it could be a center of worship. Not only are we to do that, but we're to give to the poor. We're to give to those who are struggling. We're to give to the poor that are in the world, and we're to give even more to the poor within the church that are struggling. We've been called to do that, to those of the household of faith and to those that are out. And I believe it is important for every one of us in our budgets. If you don't have a budget, then take a guess that you would put in to give something to those who are poor, to give something to the ministry, and do it with that joyful heart. And I believe that God will honor that and bless you with it and give you more opportunities to be able to give. And I think we all need to be doing it. And if you feel like I don't have anything to give, give what you have. And if you feel like what I give isn't significant enough, if I give $10, what's that going to do towards the electric bill? And I'm going to tell you, from this building, not much, okay? However, that's not what it's about. God isn't in need of money, so he needs you to dig deep, okay? It's about you giving, and Jesus even made that point when he watched people putting money in, then he watched a widow give 2 mites, right? And the widow's mite, and then said she gave more than what everybody else gave because she gave all that she had, and everybody else gave out of what they had. And so, hey, if you're really impoverished, all you got's $5, you're in a unique position. You can give everything to God. You could say, I went to church tonight, I gave every penny I had to God. I don't think somebody with $100,000 in the bank is going to do that tonight. Well, maybe you will. I challenge you. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. It's a joke, okay? It's a joke. But it's really true. You really are in a unique position if you don't have a lot of money to be able to give to God. And because it's not about how much is given, It's about you giving and being a part of that. I believe that if you do that, that God will open up your finances. I believe they will be helped from that. I'm not saying that you're cursed, because I don't believe you're cursed if you don't tithe. I realize that this is a common teaching in churches. I don't believe any of us are under a curse because we're in Jesus Christ. And I don't think he curses your finances or curses your home, but I believe he opens up the windows of heaven and pours out his blessings when you're generous. And if I, you know, I realize that it looks like, yeah, you just want us to give to the church. I realize it looks like there's a conflict of interest here, but there's really not a conflict of interest. It's just God's word that we would be generous. And if we are, God will turn around and bless us. And I believe that with all of my heart. And you got to go out of your way to find the poor to help. You got to go out of your way to find. I give to the Gospel Rescue Mission, and I think that you got to really go out of your way to find an organization or to find individuals who are suffering or struggling that you can give to be able to help the poor. We also have our Practical Christian Living Foundation that we do some stuff through. But go out of your way to find it. Give it willingly. Let it be joyful, or don't give it at all. Let it be something that is joyful. And so he called them to give willingly. The interesting thing is, as he called for all of this stuff, later on we're told that Moses had to go back to the people and say, okay, stop giving. We have too much. They gave more than what they needed. I've never heard a church say that. Some people say that the more faith you have, the more money you have. Well, I wonder why those churches that believe in that always are asking for money. Have you ever wondered that? If they have so much faith, why do they need so much money? Why are they always asking for money if they have so much faith? If they have that much faith, they ought to be able to say, you guys need to stop giving because we have too much. It'd be great for that to happen, wouldn't it? All right, they were to give gold, silver, and bronze. Where did these slaves get gold, silver, and bronze to be able to give to the building of the tabernacle? When they left Egypt, the Bible tells us that they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't plunder them by going into their homes and taking their stuff. God gave them favor with the people, and they asked them, and they gave it to them. And it says that they left with all of the riches of Egypt. It was kind of back pay for 450 years of wages of being slaves in Egypt. God gave them these riches. And now God says, I want you to give me the gold, the silver, and the bronze. And the people just brought it with an open heart to God. And then we see that not only gold and silver and bronze is valuable, especially in their day, there were other commodities that were very valuable that are not so much today. Blues, purples, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair. Ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. Onyx stone and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. The breastplate was the plate that the high priest would wear when he would minister. It had 12 stones in it that represented the tribes of Israel. And the ephod was some kind of a device by which the high priest could seek God and gain an answer from. Nobody knows what the ephod, looked like. Also, it was the garment that they would wear. It goes on to say, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So that's what this tabernacle temple is, a sanctuary that God may live among them. And Jesus tabernacled among us, because Jesus lived among us. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit because God lives among us. No wonder as we gather together in his name that he's in the midst of us now, because Jesus is in you and he's in you and he's in you, and we come together and here he is in the midst of us as we gather together, even two or three that gather together in his name. It was for the sanctuary that God might dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furnishings, just so you shall make it. He tells them, I want you to make it exactly like the patterns that I give you. I don't want you to veer away from this, but identical to the things that I'm telling you to do. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now he starts off with the Ark of the Covenant. This is a box that's about 4 feet long. We just read the dimensions in cubits. A cubit is the distance between a man's finger and his elbow, usually about 18 inches, okay? Varies depending on the person that's building it, right? Cubit to one guy could be different than somebody else, but it's usually around 18 inches. So about 4 feet long, about 2 feet wide, and still the best way to describe it is out of Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. Because whatever else they got wrong, like if you take the lid off, you're gonna melt, okay? That's not biblical. It never was taken into battle and had a laser beam shoot out of the front of it. You remember that in the movie? Okay, that's not biblical. I could continue to go on in ways in which Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark was not biblical, but what they did get right was what it looked like. And if you saw the movie, do you remember when they lifted it out and there were lights inside of the box that they were lifting it out of, where they came from? I don't know, because it was this ancient, you know, kind of sarcophagus thing. They lift it out, and it's there it is, gold and bright and shiny, and it's got two angels that are up on top of it, and the lid. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And when he begins to describe the tabernacle, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant because it is the very center of it. Now, do you remember the three things? We just covered this in the book of Hebrews. Do you remember the three things that eventually were put into the Ark of the Covenant? There was Aaron's a rod that budded. You remember some people challenged Aaron, and so God had them place their rods before him, and the rod that ended up budding was the one that God chose, and it was Aaron that God chose. And a jar of manna, which was the provisions that God gave them in the wilderness, and the tablets, the stones, which the Ten Commandments were written on, were put inside of this box that was the Ark of the Covenant. The word ark simply means box. There was the ark that Moses was put into to be put into the Nile River to be rescued. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was Noah's Ark. It was just a box. So this is the Ark of the Covenant, and it is a box. Then the lid was placed on the box, and the lid was the mercy seat. This is the place where the blood of the animals that would be sacrificed would be sprinkled on this mercy seat, and it would represent God's mercy to all of the people, that God could not interact with them if it was not for his mercy. So in the very center of this God dwelling among man was mercy, was God's mercy towards us. And none of us would be here if it wasn't for God's mercy. If it wasn't for God's forgiveness, none of us would be here. But that lid covered those three things, so that mercy covers the law. For those of you that want to live by the law, those of you who go, you know, I don't think the New Testament outdid the, made the old law obsolete, but I think we're supposed to live, but those of you who want to do that, you're in trouble and you need mercy. And the mercy seat covers the law, because the law was there to show you that you have sin in your life. That's why God made the law. And so God immediately covered those Ten Commandments with a mercy seat. So because we need mercy when it comes to those Ten Commandments, right? If you think that you keep those, you need to go back and read what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. He said, you know, heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with a brother in your heart, then you've murdered them in your heart. In other words, you haven't kept the law if you've broken them in your heart. And I don't know of an individual that hasn't broken the laws of God in their heart. Have you never coveted? Have you never wanted something that someone else had? Have you never stolen something within your heart? Have you never lusted? Have you never been angry with someone on the streets of Tucson, driving to church tonight, maybe, murdering them on your heart on the way down here? And then perhaps self-righteously saying, no, I believe that we should live by the law like I always do. Please, give me a break. All right, so God's mercy covers the law, but God's mercy also covers provisions. The jar of manna that's placed there in the box, and the mercy seat covered it. Even as Jesus later on would say, if you will be about my business, I'll take care of your earthly needs. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. I wish you would have thrown in a house and a car into that. But don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. God will take care of you. It's God's mercy that covers our provisions. We wring our hands and we wonder, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? What are we going to do? Just get about God's business. And let God be about your business. He's not going to lie to you. He's not going to say that he'll take care of you and then not take care of you. So the mercy seat covers provisions. The last thing is that the mercy seat covers our work for him. Aaron's rod budded, and it was God who had empowered Aaron. It was God that had chosen Aaron. It was God that had established Aaron as the high priest, and those in his family to be the high priest that would follow. He was God's choice, and it's God's mercy that covers our work. Because which one of us feels like we're sufficient for the work God's called us to do? Which one of us feels like we ought to be the one that should be used? Which one of us says, when God calls us, well, it's about time God called me? We all feel inadequate. We all feel like, why, God, have you chosen me? Why are you using me? I don't understand it. I'm glad you are, but I don't understand it. Seems like there's better people that you could use than me, but you use me. And it's God's mercy that covers the work that we have for him, that covers the provision, that covers the law, so that we now interact with God and is in the very center of the tabernacle, the very center of God's presence in our lives, the very center of God tabernacling among his people is the mercy seat and the mercy of God in our lives. Without it, we're lost. Without it, we're nothing. We need it all. And so God begins, first of all, with this Ark of the Covenant being made and placed there. It goes on to say then, we're never going to get to 26 tonight, by the way. It goes on to say in verse 13, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall, and then you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. So again, you get the picture from Raiders of the Lost Ark. You get the rings that are mounted to the side of the box, which is the ark. You get poles that are acacia wood overlaid in gold. You get them running through the rings. And now the priest, four of them, would carry them up on their shoulders. So they would pick it up and they put it on their shoulder, each one having them on their shoulders. And they would then carry the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another place while the tabernacle was being built. So when they traveled in the wilderness, the four priests who had the job of carrying the ark would take these poles, lift the ark up, and carry it to the next place. I went to Israel, I don't know, one of the first or second times that I had been, and I got four little guys made out of little, you know, silver and gold, little, you know, kind of like overlaid with an Ark of the Covenant in the middle of it. Just these guys carrying the Ark of the Covenant from place to place. That's why these poles were there, so that they could move it. It goes on to say in verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits in its width. 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2.5 inches or so, maybe 4 inches of solid gold. How much do you think that the lid of the mercy seat would be worth in today's money, by today's value? It was, in fact, it's been stated that there were 2 tons of gold that were used. I didn't calculate this, by the way. Someone else calculated it, so if it's wrong, they're wrong. But I'll tell you what they said, that 2 tons of gold were used in the building of the tabernacle. I don't know what value 2 tons of gold would have in today's money, but it would be a lot. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the end, at 2 ends of the mercy seat. The 2 cherubim, the word cherubim is angels. There are cherubim and there are seraphim. The seraphim seem to be kind of fiery, brilliant creatures. The cherubim seem to be angels. There are the 3 archangels. There are rankings within angels. We don't understand all of it. We don't have in the Bible all of what takes place, but we have enough to give us a glimpse behind the scenes as to what's taking place. I believe that in this room with us today are angels. I believe that we have ministering angels that minister to us. I also believe there are demonic forces that some of us have opened doors to and allowed them into our lives because of different things that we've done or priorities that we've set in our lives. And I believe there are battles that take place in the spiritual realm with these angels. And God shows as part of the work that he's going to do with mercy to mankind that cherubim will be involved. I think it speaks of the ministering angels that help to minister the mercy of God to us on that mercy seat. I also think it speaks of the involvement of angels in what perhaps was the real mercy seat. Now, these are a pattern of something in heaven. So there's a mercy seat in heaven, and then there was the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, and who knows where that's at right now, by the way. Somewhere perhaps, maybe not. But then there was also another mercy seat for the women when they went to the tomb on the morning that Jesus was resurrected, looked in and saw 2 angels, one at the head and one at his feet where he had been laid. The wrappings were there, and Jesus had been brutally beaten, whipped, scourged. Those wrappings would have been soaked with body fluids as he had been in there for 3 days and 3 nights. So there was blood on that mercy seat. John Corson says that that grave with the two angels on each side that said to the women, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." That was the mercy seat in Technicolor. That was God showing this is God's mercy being poured down upon mankind. But right in the middle of it and into these curtains were supposed to be sewed pictures of cherubim. When Jacob went out at night, remember running from his brother Esau? He was tired in a place called Bethel. It was called Bethel because he named it that. But he put his head down on a rock and fell asleep. And you got to be pretty tired to fall asleep on a rock, all right? Some of you guys got to have your pillow to fall asleep. I'm not talking a pillow like your pillow. You got to have your pillow. You travel with your pillow everywhere you go. What do you got there? My pillow. Can't sleep without it. All right, I understand. But a rock? And he had a dream, and there's a ladder, and there's angels going up and down from heaven on that ladder. And he woke up and he said, "Truly, this is the house of God, and I didn't know it." Well, I don't know, Jacob, whether that was the house of God or not. But God was giving you a vision of the Son of Man, that on the Son of Man, angels were going to ascend and descend and interact. And so if this tabernacle is truly a type of the tabernacle that tabernacled among us, then it makes sense. And that had the angels interacting with us on that ladder that represented Jesus, then we understand that in this sanctuary, there were the angels that were represented everywhere. Because we have angels that are moving within our lives. We have angels that are around us. Now, it's interesting that we aren't really directed ever to give direction to angels, to recognize angels, to talk to angels, to lift angels up, but people do it. I think if God had given us any direction, people would have grabbed a hold of that, and there would be all kinds of weirdnesses that would take place. Angels seem to be really keen. Don't do that. I am just a messenger like you. Remember when John fell down before an angel? The angel was like, "Get up. Don't fall down on the ground and worship me." It's interesting, Jesus never corrected anybody for falling down on the ground and worshiping him. Happened on several occasions, but he never corrected them, right? The women along the roadside, Thomas himself fell down on in his face and said, "My Lord and my God," so on and so forth. But the angels are representative of the work of the angels in mercy in our lives. And again, these are a type of something in heaven. And so this is a reality of how God brings mercy to us in the midst of God living within our lives. And it's just kind of neat that God works with angels, isn't it? We're not even going to make it through chapter 25. "Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other," verse 19. "You shall make the cherub and the two ends of it in one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." So they would be facing one another, their wings would be spread out over it, and they would be facing down upon the mercy seat. What a picture when we realize that that mercy seat represents the mercy that God is giving to mankind. And then in verse 21, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you." It's really what it's about. It's not about building this incredibly beautiful piece of furniture, which it was. When we get to the outside of the ark, it's pretty hideous. The outside of the tabernacle, it's pretty hideous. The outside of the tabernacle is made of a bunch of badger skin, probably to make it waterproof. Just kind of dark, you know, outside of the tabernacle. He didn't make this glorious building. Everybody will walk by and go, "Wow, what a building." But when you got to the very center of that, there was great beauty. Maybe that even speaks of Jesus, because the Bible says that there was nothing about him that we would be drawn to him. But in Jesus was great beauty. So the Ark of the Covenant has this very beautiful picture. But the heart of it is, "There I will meet with you." Well, where is the mercy seat so we can go meet with God? So we can go down and meet. It's no longer around. Is it any wonder that the Ark of the Covenant is gone, can't be found? Could you imagine how men would go and worship it? Could you imagine how it would be lifted up? what people would do to the mercy seat. I'm of the opinion that the mercy seat can't be anywhere around the mercy seat that Moses built, because it represents where God meets with us. Where does God meet with us? At the mercy seat. With his mercy. Every time we come before him. Every time we come before him. Whether we've been good or whether we've been bad. Whether we've kept the sins out of our lives that we're struggling with or whether we haven't. When you're walking your very best, on your best day, it's still a filthy rag to God. And you still must come to him through the mercy seat. And so it is in God's mercy that we meet with him. And really, what an awesome picture. What a great picture. What a humbling picture. It helps us to humble ourselves in knowing it is only through your mercy that I'm here. It's not because you were anything special. It's not because I was anything special that God chose me. Probably the exact opposite. God looked at you and said, what else am I going to do with them? I'm going to choose them. God chooses the first to be last and the last to be first and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. How many of us here were the last ones chosen in PE? I was. And how many other guys I talked to, Christians and pastors, were in the exact same boat? And I think, boy, God, you really are true to your word. The last will be first and the first will be last. Might not have been able to hit a baseball far, but here I am. Doing work for God of all things, you know? How absolutely amazing. And so it is there that God will meet with you. And that probably is the greatest verse that we're reading when it comes to the tabernacle. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length and 2 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it. You shall make from it a frame, a hand breadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around it. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are on the 4. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holder of for the poles that bear the table. So this table was going to be carried the same way the Ark of the Covenant was carried. They would break down this tent. They would have the priests gather up the furniture that was in the tabernacle, overlaid with gold, most of it, and then carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. Let's talk a little bit about, we're not going to make it through this chapter. Let's talk a little bit about the acacia wood. Wouldn't it be better to make them out of pure gold? Wouldn't it have been better to have been made those poles out of pure gold? But the wood that would make up the Ark of the Covenant, the acacia wood that would make up the poles, the acacia wood that would make up the table, then be overlaid in gold. They had enough gold, right? They could have made it solid. I think they could have made it all solid, but they didn't. And I think the wood speaks of the cross of Christ, the cross that he would die upon. The New Testament tells us that we need to preach the cross and not to neglect the preaching of the cross. I think there's a temptation within churches to not teach the brutality of the suffering of Jesus, the hanging upon a tree, which has become something that has been uplifted, but which in reality was a thing of shame, that someone's life would come to the place that they would be nailed to a tree was indeed a curse. And he became a curse for us that our curses could be removed. So as we look at the acacia wood that is through this, I think it speaks of the cross. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and then verse 29, and shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So they were to take this table and build it as we had just had described. And if you can't find a picture of the table of showbread, there's good ones, there's bad ones there. You could simply take a pencil, and when you're reading this, kind of draw what you think, you know, as he talks about the hand breadth and all. You could take and you could kind of draw it up. But you would take this table that ultimately looked gold, and then you would lay the 12 loaves of bread, which would represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Bread, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. There's a connection there. Remember the tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us, and we know that Jesus was the temple that was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And so the bread would speak of Jesus, but the bread would also speak of the provisions of God once again, that God takes care of our needs. This bread was to be changed every day, and it would speak of the give us this day our daily bread. Now, we're not asking for bread. Give us this day our bread for life. You guys get what I'm trying to say, right, as I'm stumbling over it, right? We don't ask for provisions for a month or for a year. We just say, Lord, give me today what I need. Take care of what I need today. And the bread in the table of showbread would represent that. It would go on to say then in verse 30. Yeah, I know. I don't want to go there. Let's wrap it up for today. Stand with me, would you? I don't want to give the candlestick 2 minutes. It's the candelabra, right? I don't want to give it 2 minutes. So let's go. I'm never going to plan for 2 chapters again. I spent, you know, all that time going over what we don't even cover at all. All right, so let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again as we see these pictures, and they really are clear to us. And Lord, forgive us when we read Exodus 25 and we get impatient with the tedium of how things are built. Lord, we see that these things mean something. They mean something to you and they mean something to us. And we thank you for the clarity that we find in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and bring them deeply inside of us, that we would hang on to your mercy, that we would humbly bow before you and know that you speak to us through your mercy, which came to us through the cross. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.